Well, before we jump into our time in God's Word this morning, I just want to highlight something that we've been kind of working on in our missional communities behind the scenes. So for the past month and a half, each missional community was challenged to gather together and put boxes together to send out through Operation Christmas Child. If you're not familiar, Operation Christmas Child is a program that receives Christmas boxes from the United States and sends them all across the world with the hope of sharing the good news of Christ to the kids who will receive these, typically kids in third world countries. And so this morning we've got 75 boxes that we together were able to gather, and the Lord was able to work through us to gather so we can send out across the world. And we just want to pray over these boxes. We want to pray that the Lord would work and that his gospel message would go forth and the kids would be blessed through this. And so I'm going to ask you to do something that I know might be a little bit outside of our comfort zone, but we're going to pray over the boxes. And as we do, I just want you to just put your hand out towards the boxes. We're going to pray that God would work in that as I pray over the boxes, okay? So let's just pray for Operation Christmas Child. Father, we are so thankful. We're so thankful for the generosity that you've shown us. We're grateful for all that you've done in our lives and how because of that, you've allowed us to be generous to others. Not because we're awesome, but because you're awesome. And so now we ask that you would take these boxes. We ask that you would take the gospel message with them and that the children who receive them would feel loved, would feel cared for, and ultimately would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we pray. We pray for all the volunteers from here until the point that the kids get these boxes. We pray that you would protect them and that you'd bless them for their service as well. Father, we're so grateful that we get to be a part of what you're doing around the world. We ask in your name, amen. Thanks for that. Well, we're going to move. If I can turn it back on. Sorry. We're going to move into our time in God's Word this morning. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. I guess it's just a habit I have of turning my mic on and off. So sorry about that. But we're going to be in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And we want to be in God's Word. Because you don't need to hear my words. You need to hear His Word. It's His Word that brings life, and I want us to grow and to mature and understand what God's Word has for us. And so if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. If you don't own one, take that. This is God's Word, and we want you to have God's Word. But we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's about a quarter of the way through your Bible, and we're looking at the big number 8, and we're going to be through the whole book, or the whole chapter of Nehemiah 8. And as you turn there, I want you to ponder, and I want you to think about something this morning. I want you to think about, what do you believe is the biggest problem that we face today? So when you think about your life and the problems that you face, or when you think about the world around us and the problems that we face as a world, what do you think is the biggest problem that's there? Now, my guess is if we had the time and we asked everybody, we'd probably get about 50 different answers. And so to kind of save time and categorize them, my guess is we would have a number of answers. Some would say, hey, if we can just fix the politics in our country, that's our biggest problem. If we can just get different people in Washington or different people in Harrisburg, then life would be better. Or if we had just different laws on the books, then our society would thrive. Or if we would just see the mudslinging on TV just come to a halt and stop, then our lives would be better. Or others of us would say that if we just had more money, or if we could just get a good paying job, or perhaps we'd say it's technology. If we can just harness technology correctly, or maybe it's the other way. If we could just hinder or kind of halt the use of technology. Others of us would say it's relational. If people were just nicer to you, or maybe if your spouse would just do what you want. then life would be better. Please don't nod your head too hard. Or you just say, if your kids obeyed, then life would go according to plan. And others of us would say, it's religious. If everyone would go to church, or if we could just get prayer back into the schools, then we would return to be the great country that we once were. And it's interesting that if you think about all of those answers, if you think about really what we believe the biggest problem in life is, it's really kind of boils down to, really the biggest problems are really kind of two-faced in our assessment of them. We think that they are easy to fix, and we think that they are external problems that if other people were fixed, then my life would be better. All too often, we think that the problems are so simple, so easy, and if everybody else in our life would just figure it out, then our lives would be better. And yet, none of those problems, none of the answers to those problems, unfortunately, really get to the heart of the matter that we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning. They're just simple ways to just kind of graze over the issue, but they don't dig into the heart and really get after the heart. And the real problem is that we often get so busy in our lives doing all these other things apart from God that we end up stop obeying God and His commandments. We put everything else before God, and we forget about God and His ways, and we substitute our ways in place of His. Let me ask this question. How many of you have felt like you knew the answer 100%? Somebody asked you a question, you knew exactly the right answer. It was 100%. And then you came to find out you were actually 100% wrong. It wasn't like you were kind of wrong or maybe a little bit wrong, but it's like you were like, no, I know exactly what the right answer is. And then somebody proved you wrong. Oh, no, I wasn't even close to the right answer. Anybody ever have that happen? Yeah. All of us have gone through that. And yet so often we try to live our lives based on our thoughts and our ways and what we desire rather than upon God's thoughts and God's ways, and that often gets us in trouble. It makes a huge mess of our lives. It's kind of like having a 3-year-old clean up after spilling some milk. Sure, they might do a little bit of work of rearranging the milk, but they're not cleaning it up, right? That's often what we do in our own lives. And to see that, and to really actually understand how we should live differently and start to follow the ways of God, as we get into this chapter of Nehemiah, what we're going to see this morning is that real revival, real awakening and change in our life rises out of a renewed regard for God. So what we're going to see this morning is that the problems that we face in life are not solved by quick external fixes, but are often solved by having a renewed regard for God's word, God's ways, and for God Himself. And so to see that, let's go ahead and jump into Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord God had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Milchijah, Hashum, Hashbadaniah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on the left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shephathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josah, Bad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gates, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who lived in the booths, for from the days of Yeshua the son of Nun to the day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So we've been on a journey through the book of Nehemiah, and so far what we're trying to do is really grasp what kind of church is God calling us to be. And what we've seen so far is that God is desiring us to be a church that is for the city. A church that cares about the city, just like Nehemiah cares about the city of Jerusalem and about bringing restoration to Jerusalem. And what we've seen through Nehemiah's life is that he's not restoring Jerusalem for his own gain or his own profits or for his own desires, but rather he's bringing that restoration so that God may be glorified. And that should be the same desire that we have as a church, that we want to bring change to the communities around us so that God may be glorified. And so Nehemiah rallied the people to restore the wall and to restore this city so that they could have protection in this city and so that they could worship God once more. And what we saw last week is that Nehemiah and his group finished the wall, and the reason that they're doing this is so that the people can now in the city be rejoicing and worshiping God at the temple. And yet we saw last week that there was very few people living in the city. And so last week and in the coming weeks, we will see Nehemiah make a call for people to move back into the city. But what we saw after they finished the wall last week is we saw all these names of people that God was faithful to bring out of exile and bring back to the area of Jerusalem so that God may be worshipped. And we've been learning through this that what Nehemiah has done and what his people have done is that we need to be encouraged to keep pressing on in the midst of opposition. That when we try to live for the Lord, we will face opposition. And we need to be reminded that God is with us and God will fight for us. That's exactly what Nehemiah has been encouraging his people to do. That we cannot stop the work that God has given us to do, but we must keep pressing on through that work. And now today, we're going to see really at the apex of the book, we're going to see the city that's transformed. We're going to see the people gather together, and as they do, they hear God's law read. And it's the discovery of what God says in his law and their willingness to resubmit themselves to God's law that is going to be impactful for us as we dive into our passage this morning. And so in order to dive in, we're going to look at three major things today. We're going to look at our disregard for God's word. We're going to look at the way to regard God. And we're going to look at the source for a renewed regard of God. Okay, so let's look at our disregard for God. Okay. If we're honest with ourselves, there's some similarities between what the Israelites are going through and what we often go through as well. So if you look back to about the mid-8th century B.C. in the nation of Israel, we see the nation of Israel has split into two nations, into Israel and Judah. And what you have is you have a bunch of people who say, I worship the God Most High. I worship Yahweh. And they bring their offerings and they go to the temple service, and yet their hearts are far from God. They have absolutely no desire to truly love and obey God. They're kind of acting like robots, right? They're going through the motions, but their heart is entirely afar from God. And they're not resting in Him, and they're not giving their lives to Him entirely. There's a couple of reasons for that. The first reason, what happened to them and what so often happens to us, is that we neglect the Word of God. The reason why our hearts wander away from the Lord is because we actually wander away from His Word. Look at me at verse 14 of chapter 8. We read that the priests and the Levites and those who worked in the temple and who made a living to do so, they came together with Ezra the scribe. And as they came together with Ezra, they came to study the words of the law. That's not too unusual. In some senses, it's their job to do that. It's not too unusual, but notice what occurs as they study. They're reading the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Law. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they're reading those five books, and as they do, they stumble onto something. They find that God has commanded them to dwell in booths or in tents during the feast of the seventh month in order to remember what God had done in rescuing the Israelites out of Egypt and bringing them to the promised land. You see, as God rescued the people from 400 years of slavery, He brought them into a wilderness where He gave them the Ten Commandments and He called them His people. And as they wandered out there, they were living in tents. And now, years later, God has said, I want you to be reminded of that and to be reminded of my faithfulness. And so I want you to dwell in booths for a certain period of days in the seventh month in order to remember my faithfulness to you. And these people are reading this. These people whose job it is to know the Bible are reading this. And they're shocked. They've never heard this before. Think about that. It's their job to know the Bible, and they don't remember a festival that was paramount in the life of their nation and in the life of their religion. It's kind of like me if I were to forget the importance of Pentecost. So if you look in the New Testament, what we see on Easter Sunday is Jesus rises from the dead, and as he rises from the dead, he's with his people for 40 days, and then he returns to heaven, and 10 days later on Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit come upon his people and empower his people and push them out towards mission. And that's kind of what's happening here, is because just as the Israelites were enslaved for 400 years, you and I have been enslaved to sin. Their rescue from Egypt is our rescue from sin. And now God wants them to be reminded of that, and be reminded of how he's provided for them. And for the first time in their history, when they're out in the wilderness, God has promised to dwell with his people. That's exactly what Pentecost is, where God has promised through his Holy Spirit to dwell with his people. And they have forgotten that truth in their life. In fact, we read in Jeremiah 11:10 that the people refused to listen to God. They began to believe that they knew exactly what life was about, and so they began to push God aside, thinking that they had it all under control. And we often do that today, don't we? We often feel like, oh, I just don't have time to get into the Bible. I just don't have time to spend with God. But we've got 30, 40, 50, 60 minutes to spend on our phones looking on Facebook, right? I can't get into the Bible today. I can't spend time with God in prayer. I just can't do it. But we're over here wasting time watching TV, looking at the internet, whatever it is. Or we think, you know, the Bible is just so hard to read, so hard to understand. I just can't do it. But yet, if there's a job promotion at work, you're willing to put in the extra hours, the extra time, to learn whatever skills you need to get that extra promotion so that you can get the money. And a lot of times, we're willing to do the work, we're willing to do whatever it takes to further our lives until it comes to the Word of God. That's exactly what we see happening with the people of Israel and happening to the people of Judah. And what that led to was God coming in and allowing a foreign nation to conquer them and lead them into slavery for at least 140 years before they are brought back to Jerusalem. The second thing that we see is that we neglect the ways of God. We don't just neglect his word, we actually neglect his ways. Look with me at verses 14 to 17. They not only discover that the festival written in the law, and that they are to remember that, but they realize that they haven't followed the festival since, the ESV since says, the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun. That's actually Joshua. Joshua and Yeshua, same name. Now think about this. Joshua lived in about 1350 to 1250 BC. Nehemiah is writing about 450 BC. For 800 years, for 800 years, they have not celebrated this festival. Now, what scholars actually believe is that there is some evidence that they have celebrated the festival, but not to the amount and not to the grandeur that God has desired them to celebrate this festival. And so either they celebrate it in such a piddly way, or they didn't celebrate it at all, and they've been doing that for 800 years. They're supposed to be celebrating the fact that God has freed them from slavery and brought them to this place where they are going to be able to worship God fully and freely. Think about that. You've been enslaved for 400 years. You don't get a day off. It's been difficult. You felt forsaken. You feel like your life is just out of control. And God comes in and conquers the most powerful army in the world You see it. You see them swallowed up in the great sea. And he's conquered them. And now he says, I want you to worship me. And they're like, meh. I don't know about that. I'll do it a few years, but I don't care to do that anymore. You see, they're treating this holiday kind of like Flag Day. Anyone know when Flag Day is? You actually know when Flag Day is. Wow. Okay, you know someone who does. I know when Flag Day is because it's the most important holiday in the calendar because my birthday is the day before. But it's June 14th. How many of you have a big celebration, invite all your neighbors, all your friends, and celebrate Flag Day? That's exactly the way they were treating this festival. They were to party like no party ever before because God had rescued them, and they treated it like Flag Day, where most of us go to work, have no idea what those little letters at the bottom of June 14th on the calendar are really saying. They're not celebrating this. They're not celebrating God the way he should be celebrated because they wouldn't take the time to remember and rejoice over how he provided them food, how he provided them water. And just think about this. When you read the Old Testament, it says that they wandered in the desert for 40 years and their shoes never wore out. That'd be awesome. I'm hard on shoes. Every 3 months, I got to get new ones. 40 years, God provided them shoes that did not wear out. And now for 800 years, they're not rejoicing in that, Lord. And so often, we do the same thing, don't we? Little confession. I have found myself regularly at the dinner table with my family, praying for dinner, getting done with the prayer, and having absolutely no idea what I just prayed. Anyone ever do that? Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you for my family. Thank you for the day. Amen. What? See, when I do that, I'm not actually worshiping the Lord. I'm actually taking worship away from him because I'm taking something that should be a time where I'm honoring him, loving him, caring about him, and I'm just going through the motions. Any of you wives would love Valentine's Day? Husband walk in, here's flowers. Why'd you get me flowers? I don't know, it's Valentine's Day. Just checking the box. Check, check. Any wife just like waiting for that day? Right? That's what I do when I do my prayers sometimes. If I'm not careful, I'm just checking boxes. You know, we talk a lot here about living as God's people in the everyday stuff of life, and part of that is to actually be a people who are celebrating what God is doing. That's why we've got these totes up here. That's why we've got a board back there, because if I lay all my chips down, I am horrible about celebrating what God has done. I just want to get to the next thing. And so often what we see is God wants us to push pause and say, let's celebrate, let's worship, and let's praise God for his ways and for what he's done. And yet, if we're not careful, we won't do this. Our hearts will start to move slowly away from God, and we'll start to think that we have done it all. And if that happens, we start to be just like Israel. And I don't want you to go down that path, and I don't want to go down that path either. So let's look at a better path to go down. And as we do, let's turn to the way to regard God. And as we do that, we're going to see four things in our passage, really four clear examples of how we actually regard God. And here's the thing, church. The more we regard God, the better our community will be. We're talking a lot in the book of Nehemiah on how it is that God wants us to be the church for his people and for the city around us. And if we're not careful, we're not going to connect the dots here. And the dots are, the more we regard God, the more we look to God and love God and have our lives changed by God, the more we are sent out into our city to bring that kind of change to people around us. You see, our community changes by us being greater kingdom citizens on our blocks, at our jobs, in our communities. And that's what we see Nehemiah and these people doing. And so let's go ahead and look at four things that they do in order to bring restoration to this city that honestly, if we do, we will start to see the overflow and bring restoration to the city around us. And the first thing that they do and we must do, is we must read His Word faithfully. We must read His Word faithfully. Look with me at verses 1 to 6. It says that Ezra gets up there and he brings the book of the law and he just starts reading it. He starts reading the book from morning until midday. If that's the case, I've got about 5.5 hours more I can go. So just kind of settle in. But that's what's happening here. For 6 solid hours, they are reading and hearing God's word proclaimed. They want to know God's word. They want to devote themselves. They want to push their energy and their efforts into hearing and learning and growing in God's word, because they know if they're in His word faithfully, they will grow deeper in their relationship with God. They will experience greater joy with Him. And then it says that the people worship the Lord as well. As they gathered, this was a worship of God. It's not some intellectual pursuit where they get some trivia for the next trivial pursuit. They want their hearts changed. They want to know information so that their hearts might be in awe of who God is and might worship the Lord. And then in verse 8, it adds that they wanted to have the sense of the text so that people could understand the reading of the Bible. They wanted so much more than just to read it like a newspaper and put it down. They wanted to know it. They wanted to get into it. And look with me at verse 13. It tells us that the fathers of the houses of all the peoples came and they studied so that they could better understand the law. Probably so that they could take it back to their families and obey Deuteronomy 6. If you don't know what Deuteronomy 6 says, it's Moses commanding the people to take the law of God, and when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you walk along the way, whatever you do throughout the day, you are to take God's law and teach it to your family. And now the fathers of the houses are coming together because they want to know what God's word says. They want it to permeate their lives so that they can teach it to their families. The same has to be true with us. So what does this look like? I think it can take a couple of different molds for us. One is on Sunday mornings when we gather together, typically, not always, but typically, we try to go through books of the Bible. Because I want you to know God's word. I want you to see how a book unfolds and points to Christ. And so if that's the case, on the back table, we have cards that tell you exactly what passage will be preached on which Sunday. And so I want to encourage you to grab that card and read the passage. Think about the passage. Make notes on the passage and come hungry on Sundays to learn and grow and see what God has for us from His word. Another way it can mean for others of us, it could mean grabbing a Bible reading plan and just reading through the Bible in a year. You can do it chronologically. You can do it from Genesis to Revelation. Whatever way, you just read the Bible, make notes, and ask questions. My hope is that next year, Lord willing, that we can maybe even offer a class on how to read the Bible. And so it would be an opportunity for you to come to that class and say, I want to learn, how do I study God's word so I can grow and learn and mature in Christ. And for your dads, it means that you are taking God's word, you're taking what God is doing in your life, and you're talking with your kids about that. That's why on the back of your bulletin, there's questions. If your kids are here, there's questions for you to ask your children so that you can help them process through the sermon. That's why if your kids are in kids space, they give you a verse to go through with your kids, because we want to equip you as much as possible so that you can take that and start training your kids in the ways of God. But dads, we believe that it's ultimately, it falls on your shoulders to train your family. That's what we see here. Don't kick it to your wife. Let's take responsibility and get into God's word and help our family to grow. Another way you can do that is, I know in our house, every night we read through a different book. So right now we're going through a book on prayer. It's pretty simple. It's just a page every night, and just teaching our sons something else about prayer. It's interesting, my 8-year-old can answer the questions I ask, my 3-year-old can't. But then hours later, my 3-year-old will say something, I'm like, how did you learn that? Even at 3, he's absorbing way more than what I ever give him credit for. But it doesn't matter which way you choose. The goal here is that we need to be devoted to God's word by studying it and allowing it to influence our lives. And the second thing is that we must repent fully. This can't just be an intellectual exercise. It has to actually change our hearts. So look with me at verse 9. It says that the people wept when they heard the law read out loud. They were pierced to the heart over the law, and they were grieved because they saw their sin and saw how horrific their sin was and how they were not obeying God's law, and so they grieved and they were saddened by that. You know, so often I feel like when we read the Bible, especially in my life, I leave with two emotions. Either kind of just a neutral emotion where I read it and I just kind of, oh, okay, and I move on. Or I read with an emotion of, yeah, this is awesome, God's forgiven me, this is great, and I move on. But how often when we read the Word of God do we take the Word and we reflect upon our lives and think, I'm not living that, and then we start to grieve over it, start to be sad over the fact that our life doesn't match up to what God has designed. So we need to, at that moment, confess our sin before God. And that's what the crowd's doing. It's not a day that they're actually supposed to be doing this, but yet when they hear the word of God, it pierces their heart so much that they are grieved over their lives, how they don't match God's ways. And they're sad over that. And that's how we ought to feel. That's a normal response to God's word. And thirdly, we must rejoice greatly. Look with me at verses 9 to 12. So this day was supposed to be a celebration day, not a day of mourning, but they're to rejoice in all that God had done in helping them finish the wall. And so Nehemiah wants them to get to that. And so he commands them to start rejoicing because God has shown up in an amazing way. This city that's been in ruins for 140 years has just been rebuilt in 52 days. And he wants them to rejoice in that. But more importantly, this was to be a time of celebration because what was going on in the calendar at this time. Because at this time of the year, it was a time of when they're supposed to celebrate, like I said before, they're supposed to celebrate the Festival of Booths. And so Nehemiah wants their hearts to be redirected to how God has provided for them, how God has gone before them. But it's interesting, there's one other festival that Nehemiah doesn't point out, but would have been on the top of their minds. You see, in the 7th month, they celebrated the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was the single day every year where the people together would bring two goats, One would be killed, and the blood of the goat and the lamb would be taken into the Holy of Holies in the temple, where only the high priest who's been cleansed, who's wearing special garments, only he can go into, and he would throw the blood on the altar. And God would receive that blood as forgiveness of sins, because the Bible says that the wage of sin is death. And so God would receive the death of this animal as a payment for the people's sins, and the other one would be taken outside of the gate and let go as a symbol of the fact that the people's sins have been released, that God has forgiven them of their sins. And so this period, this month, should have been a month in which they had much to celebrate. It was a month in which they could be reminded that God was in their presence once again, and now God is forgiving them. And so it should be a time in which they have their days set apart for God and their hearts stirred for God. Church, if that's the case, how much more so ought we to celebrate? How much more so? Because we're not celebrating a spotless, unblemished lamb whose blood covers our sins, but we're celebrating the Lamb of God who has come in the form of Jesus Christ. We're celebrating the Lamb of God who was perfect, who is perfect, who's unblemished, who went to the cross, whose blood was spilled out to cover your sins and my sins. You see, every single year, they had to go back to that day. They had to re-sacrifice an animal and go back into the temple. But the day Jesus Christ hung on that cross and the day he rose from the dead, he said, "It's finished." Did you read that? When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says, "It's finished." Why in the world would he say that? Because the payment for sin is done. Father, I've come to do everything you asked, including die for the sins of those whom you've chosen. It's finished. It's done. It's gone. So how much more do we have to rejoice in, church? And then fourth, we must respond to his word immediately. We must respond to his word immediately. We don't have time to go in depth, but look at verses 14 to 18. The moment they heard about this festival, they immediately go to work and do the work that is required. Notice what they're not doing. They're not standing there thinking, "That's going to take a lot of time. I've got an appointment this afternoon. I don't know if I can fit that in." They're not thinking, "The game's on. I'm not quite sure I can fit that into my schedule." No, they hear God's word. And they immediately go and respond and do exactly what God has called them to do. You see, church, what God calls us to do and what the Bible calls us to do should trump everything else in our life. All too often, we have all of these activities in our life that cause us to push pause on God and say, "We'll come back to you. We've got all these other things, though." And yet that's not what they do. They push pause on their life to worship God. You see, all too often we think that God just wants a little bit of our time. I'll use this example. Hopefully you were not this kid. But all too often we treat God like the nerd at a high school prom. Okay? The nerd at the high school prom, what are they doing? They're just kind of up against the walls. I'm too afraid to ask someone to dance. I don't know. He's just kind of hanging off by themselves. And then we act as if we're the queen who walks in and walks up to the nerd and says, "You want to take a dance? You want to have a dance with me?" What's the nerd doing? The nerd's rejoicing. "Oh my gosh, the queen is going to spend a couple minutes with me. I can't believe it." And all too often, that's exactly how we treat God. He's the nerd. He should be happy with my 5 minutes that I give him, when Jesus often demands our entire lives. And he demands it now. And so the same must be true of us. We must respond to his word entirely, fully, and right away, because he's calling us to do that. And we must stop rationalizing it away. Anyone ever do that? God tells you to do something. Nah, he didn't really tell me that. Week later, God tells you, nah, he didn't really tell me to do that. I do that all the time. By God's power, hopefully that's being taken out of my life, but I'm still finding times when I do that. And what we see is we need to respond to his word immediately, because he needs to be center of our lives. We need to keep pressing on towards him. But you know, for us to actually experience that, for us to really have this revival that Nehemiah and the people of God have, where we have this renewed regard for God, we're going to have to find a source that can help us get there. So let's turn there now for the source for renewed regard of God. As we turn there, we see that the source for our revival is the source of living water. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, really opened my eyes to this. But it's interesting, this festival that they're celebrating, they continued that festival on for many years. And somewhere down the line, they added a ritual that involved taking water from the pool of Siloam and bringing that water to the altar in the temple to be poured out around the altar. And this festival was going on for 7 days, and yet on the eighth day, the people would walk around the altar in the temple 7 times, but there was absolutely no water at the altar. On that eighth day, they did not get any water. What's interesting is that's the scene that we pick up in John chapter 7 in verse 37. John tells us there that on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out and he said, "If there is anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And he says, "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, 400 years of this festival has been playing out, and Jesus comes and he's there on the eighth day and he says, "You have no water. There's no water, and yet I am the water that you're missing. I am the water that can satisfy your thirst. I am the one that can quench your thirst. Because I am the one that can ultimately bring revival to your soul, because the revival I bring starts at the cross and finishes in my resurrection from the dead." Because guys, when Christ rose from the dead, he rose with power, conquering sin, conquering death, and giving us, as Peter says, giving us a hope that is unfading, undefiled, imperishable. Peter's saying, you want the most secured hope possible? Jesus Christ has given that to us in his death and a resurrection. And you see, when we go to Christ and we see that he is the living water, that he is the one that we can thirst for, he is the one that can satisfy us, when we go back to him alone, then we will start to have a regard for God. We'll start to have our lives changed. When we start to realize how thirsty we are, how discontent we are, how unsatisfied we are, when we run to the one who can truly satisfy him, then we will be full. So we need to run to him. We need to seek after him with our lives. So the question before you this morning is, do you want real revival in your life? Do you want a life of satisfaction? Are you longing for a life that regards God and experiences deep, lasting joy? Because if that's true, Jesus is calling us to just run to him. He tells us in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are thirsty, and come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It tells us in John, come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will give you water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, how convicting it is that even in my own life, there are so many times when I've got my list of things I've got to do, and once I can get that list done, then I can get to spending time with you. And Lord, I confess that. I confess how often it is that I'm trying to find life, trying to find the fix to my problems in everything else but you. And I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would change us and help us to run to Jesus, who is the source of true water and true life. And we thank you for the cross and for the resurrection which provides that. We pray in your name. Amen.